What a wonderful thought and what a wonderful truth as we just sung to realize that indeed Christ is our everything. And as we were able to understand by singing with the understanding, the reason why is because he was willing to give his life for everyone, even those who have rejected his blood. To our friends, we welcome you to the Southeast Church of Christ. We thank you for being here tonight. If you have not yet done so, we encourage you and we lovingly ask you if you don't mind sharing your contact information with us so that we can continue to forge those bonds of fellowship and friendship and that we can have a conversation and get to know one another. Any questions you may have about what you've seen today or about the gospel in general, please do not go home with those questions. It would be our honor to sit with you with Bible in hand and allow God's Word to answer those Bible questions with Bible answers. If you will, please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Beginning there at verse 29. Acts chapter 2. Beginning there at verse 29. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool." Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Please bow with me in prayer. Our beloved Father, our Creator and our Provider, we humbly bow before thee, Lord, calling upon thy holy name as thy saints. Having this blessing because of the blood that was shed on Calvary, that precious blood of our Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Because of his sacrifice, because of what he gave up for us, Father, we understand now through thy holy word that we can draw near to thee. And in reality, we understand that you encourage us because you too make the promise that you will draw near to us. Thank you for such an honor and for such a privilege that we are unworthy of. Thank you for this opportunity that we have not only to speak to you through prayer, O Holy God, but to be able to sing praises to thee, to be able to give the fruit of our lips, Father, to bring to our memory that precious sacrifice that Jesus made for his children, for your children. And Lord, to be able to give back of our time, of our money, and of ourselves. Because indeed all of this is possible because of thy magnanimity. Lord, as we now come to the part of our worship where we sit at thy feet to study, to listen to thy words spoken through the lips of this thy servant, please, Father, allow me the ready recall to bring to memory that which I've been able to learn, that which I've been able to take from thy holy scriptures. And that, Lord, as we delve into the message that was heard by those, Lord, who heard your servant Peter's first gospel message, that, Lord, we may understand how this teaches us and how this shows us a paradigm of salvation that we too must aim to share with the world with those who have yet to obey thy Son's commandment. Forgive us, Father, when we have failed thee. Forgive us when we have not taken opportunity of the blessings and we've splurged them. And Father, grant us the time and the wisdom so that we may learn to become better, so that we may always improve in thy holy eyes. We pray this not because we're worthy, O Father, but we do so in the glorious and mighty name of thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. The message they heard. When we are teaching, And when we are preaching the Word of God, it is important that we have an understanding of what is the message we want to convey. It is illogical and it is irresponsible to simply start speaking without direction. You see, when it comes to God's Word, we should already know the target that we are trying to hit. We should already understand what it is that we want to convey as far as when it comes to the central theme that ties our thoughts together. And thus, what we were saying this morning in point number 2 of our lesson, that Peter, along with the 11, were saying the same thing. They were all speaking from the same source. They were not stepping over each other nor contradicting one another. We now see how Peter stands up in verse 14, says that he, along with the 11, spoke to this crowd that was there. Indeed, when you pay attention to the sermon of Peter that technically begins there at verse 14 and goes all the way to verse 39, we are able to see and we are able to resume or summarize the message or the central theme of this very first sermon ever spoken about the kingdom, about the gospel in one word. We see that the message, the target that the apostle was trying to aim for is all summarized in the word promises. Notice how he concludes in verse 39, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." What they heard, brethren, had to do with the promises that had been made to the house of Israel. The message that Peter was speaking of was not simply a reminder of those promises, but rather the fulfillment of those promises that were spoken by the prophets of old. Thus, if we have to summarize Peter's sermon in one sentence as to what is the main idea or the central theme of this first sermon, it was, or it could be said, the fulfillment of the promises of God. Notice how many times Peter points to promises made through the lips of the prophets. Notice how he brings up the prophet Joel and the promise that the Holy Spirit would descend in power among them. He then brings up David himself as far as the promise having to do with David's throne being established and the Messiah or the Christ sitting upon that throne. But you see, there was also one more promise that Peter speaks to them about that he himself did not yet understand. And that promise, brethren, is, as we see in verses 37 through 39, the promise that we would have a Redeemer. The promise that we would find He who would save us from ourselves. Thus, when we see this, brethren, when we see this, friends, we see and once more we extract the idea and we extract the message that it is still relevant today and still applies in our time. Because indeed, what you and I are sharing when we preach the gospel, we are sharing not only the fulfillment of God's promises, but we are also speaking about a promise that is yet to be accomplished. As we begin to study this, notice, brethren, we mentioned and quickly brought this point up earlier this morning and last Sunday. Notice the question in chapter 1, verse 6 is no longer a factor based on what you and I just read. Once more, the promise that Peter points to in chapter 2, verse 29 and forward, has to do with the arrival of the kingdom. It has to do with the fact that they were anticipating a descendant of David who would sit on the throne of David. To the Jewish mind, it was the promise that they once more would be a powerhouse, politically speaking. That they once more would return to the days of glory when David's kingdom, then passed on to Solomon, would be feared and revered among the nations that surrounded them. During this first century period, for them, the greater promise was that the yoke of Rome would be lifted finally from their necks. But the reality is, brethren, that this was a misunderstanding on their behalf. Part of the reason was because they always thought things in a materialistic way. But we must acknowledge and we must recognize that the other reason why is because the Holy Spirit had yet to lead all into all revelation, those holy men whom He had chosen. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 21 teaches us about this. They had yet to understand all this. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 beginning at verse 6, we read about how the Apostle Paul tells us that they had not been shown that it was necessary for the Messiah to die. In fact, if you will, turn with me there. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Even though we see that the Bible prophesied, we see that Isaiah indeed did prophesy that the Messiah would die, Christ had not yet been seen in that light. Beginning at chapter 2, verse 6 of 1 Corinthians, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. Now pay attention to verse 8. For which none of the rulers of this age knew. Now let me pause there and give a little bit of background as to who the rulers are. Paul there is speaking about the Jewish rulers. Paul there is speaking about the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the Herodians and the Essenians. He's speaking about all of these people who were always understanding Scripture from an earthly perspective. Paul there is not talking about the Romans. The Romans had no idea what a Christ was. He wasn't speaking about the Greeks or the Gentiles because the Gentiles had yet to understand what a prophecy or messianic prophecy even meant. No, you see, what Paul here is speaking about, he is speaking about within the context that we are reading, about the fact that they had still problems in understanding how could the gospel rely on a man who was hung on the cross. See, the idea goes all the way back to chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. Remember that Jesus was a stumbling block to the Jews. They couldn't understand how this Jesus of Nazareth was their Messiah. They could not understand how could it be that no, we have no prophecies where our Messiah was going to die. So here in chapter 2, verse 8, Paul reveals why they, as rulers, did not understand this. Once more, go back with me now. Which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. It was by design. It was by design. It was necessary for the Christ to die on our behalf. Being the Passover Lamb, it was necessary that He be the propitiation of our sins, that His blood would be shed so that you and I would not have to pay the wages of sin. And it is clear when we see that after Peter recognized that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, what we read immediately afterward is that Peter stood in front of Christ when He began to announce His death and he tried to rebuke the Lord, remember? Let it not be so. It's interesting to me. It's always fascinating to me that even though Peter called Jesus the Son of the living God, he still tried to use Scripture to contradict God Himself. No, don't speak this way about yourself. The prophecies, the Scriptures that speak about you tell us that you are going to live forever. Even in Matthew chapter 17 at the Transfiguration, Peter was still struggling with understanding this. So you see, brethren, when we read this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 6, going back to Acts chapter 2, we see then that the message that was heard, the central idea that was presented to them in the very first sermon on the day of Pentecost was about the promises of God. He was explaining to them what was taking place. The very first promise that Peter mentions is the one that he had heard himself. Go back once more, chapter 1. And read there at verse 3, to whom he also presented himself alive and after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with him, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. The first thing that Paul Peter addresses was this promise of the Father. Those who were listening, they were marveled, because how can we hear from the lips of these Galileans speak these wonderful works of God? What is this that we are witnessing? What is happening? What's taking place here? Peter begins his sermon there in chapter 2, beginning at verse 14, by explaining to them that these were the words spoken by the prophet Joel. Today, brethren, as we make the application, as we tie it into ourselves, we have to remember that we do not have a literal outpouring of the Holy Spirit during our time. We do not have the miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit. When we rise from the waters of baptism, we do not begin speaking in tongues. We do not begin receiving a new revelation from the Holy Spirit, because the revelation, the inspiration, and the confirmation of the Scriptures all go hand in hand. But the application that you and I can make is the fact that God has already sent forth His promise. Because the purpose of the Holy Spirit imbuing these men with power was to confirm the words that were spoken by them. It served as a confirmation that they were indeed speaking truth, and that the message came from God and not from them. Well, how do we do this today? How do we speak about this promise today? How can you and I, when we begin to teach the non-believer or the non-Christian about the gospel, if we want to make the promises of God, rather the fulfillment of the promises of God, the pattern and the path that we want to take, how then can we make this first promise that Peter spoke of applicable today? Go with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we're going to start at verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 1 to verse 4. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. You see, God, brethren, has already given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. When Peter wrote these words, the Bible was finishing its stage of completion. When Peter wrote these words, as we know, he was about to depart from this world. He was in prison and he was about to be martyred by Caesar. Peter understood that the closing of this miraculous period was on its precipice. The Bible, as he later says in this same chapter, in verses 19 through 21, was being finished by the Holy Spirit through those holy men he had chosen. And thus Peter is now teaching the church there, because pay attention that in verse 1, these words are directed to those of the like precious faith. He is speaking to Christians. He is speaking to us. He is speaking to those who have obeyed. Notice, those who have obtained like precious faith. It doesn't just happen, folks. It has to be obtained. And that is what obedience is. We obtain this like precious faith when we obey the gospel of Christ. And said gospel cannot be separated from the promise that Christ made His disciples, and He explained to them, this is not my promise, this is my Father's promise, that other Comforter that I will send to you, He will guide you into all truth. He will reveal everything that you do not know. He will remind you of everything that you perhaps forgot. But then He will also inspire you to make sure that when you write it, there is no error in what you write. Today, brethren, the Word of our God is what you and I have. Today, this first promise that Peter explained to those there at Jerusalem, today we can still speak about that promise. Because the words of Joel took place there literally and physically, but the words of Joel are still with us today through Holy Scripture. And we can explain to those why this promise was necessary. Why the arrival of the Holy Spirit to those men who were known as apostles was important as it pertained to the arrival of the kingdom of Christ. See, Jesus explained to His disciples that while He was on earth, the kingdom could not descend. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning there at verse 7, going on through verse 13, we see that the Bible tells us there and teaches us there that He who ascended also was the same who descended. You see, Jesus, brethren, needed to ascend to His Father because the throne is there on the right hand of God. But we'll get to that in a few seconds. What we're seeing, brethren, is that the reason why Peter begins his sermon by explaining to them the very first promise that you are now witnessing is the one spoken by the prophet Joel. This is what he meant. This is what he was talking about. What you right now are seeing is why we know the kingdom has arrived. The arrival of the Holy Spirit was the confirmation that we got from the King. Unlock the doors. Open the kingdom. And give a wide entrance to all who want to dwell with me. The first promise that you and I, brethren, today can preach, just like Peter, is that indeed the Word of God has been complete. There is nothing that God has left out of His inspired pages. There is nothing more that needs to be revealed to us that hasn't already been revealed through the Word of God. And as we see then that Peter, when he spoke it miraculously. Today we can still speak that same message through the inspired pages of the Word of God. We go back to Acts chapter 2. We talk about the other promise that he brought up. Notice the other thing that these people in Jerusalem heard. Beginning at verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. You know, I've always been fascinated at how Peter very, very succinctly and very simply proves it was never an earthly kingdom. How did he do it? David's still dead. David's still buried. David has yet to resurrect. You see, they didn't understand that the second promise had to do with the resurrection of the Christ. The reason they didn't understand it is because, as we just read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, they also didn't understand that Christ had to die. And today, because we have all revelation, to us, it makes sense, doesn't it? We have all of the scriptures. We can read it and we can see clearly why. You cannot have resurrection without death. Therefore, in order for there to be the risen Christ, he first needed to be the fallen Christ. Pretty simple, pretty clear cut. But to them who did not yet have all the scripture, who did not yet have all of the Spirit's revelation, to them this was a monumental detail that they could not understand, that in this moment it was being explained to them. And Peter begins by demonstrating to them there in verse 29. This prophecy that David was inspired to write was not about himself. Indeed, it was about his descendant, but it was also not about an earthly kingdom. We know this because David is still dead. He was not speaking about him coming back from the tomb with the purpose of reestablishing the throne. Because of this, we know then, men and brethren, that this prophecy then must be spiritual in nature. Now we go to verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of the body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. We further read and we go down that he has sat at the right hand of the Father. You see how the terms are interchangeable? If he rose up to sit on the throne, well, that clearly is talking about the resurrection. And if it's speaking about the resurrection, then that teaches us that the kingdom was always spiritual in nature. Go with me now to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Notice what the Apostle Paul says there. Colossians chapter 1. I encourage you to start reading from verse 9, but we're only going to read beginning there at verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Now we're going to pause there for a moment. Pay attention to this fact. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. Here is a separate kingdom. Here is another kingdom. An outlaw kingdom. One that has not been sanctioned by God. One that has not been approved by God. Well, thus we can say here is a rogue kingdom. It is the power of darkness. It is the powers and the principalities upon which we read about in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 and forward, with whom we wrestle. It is the same powers and principalities to whom we, through our obedience, are preaching to them the gospel. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. But pay attention to the fact that we were delivered from this kingdom. If we were delivered from this kingdom, and this kingdom indeed exists, this kingdom is already established, well then how can he convey us into a kingdom that has yet to arrive? So he takes us out of a kingdom that truly exists, and he brings us into the concept of one that's to come? You see how premillennialist doctrine makes no sense? No, Peter understood. In that first sermon, he understood the answer to the question in chapter 1, verse 6. He understood the kingdom has already been established. How do I know this? The Messiah has risen. He has ascended. The other helper has descended. And therefore, we are now in the kingdom of Christ. Now read verse 14 with me. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. We, brethren, know that we are conveyed in the kingdom of the Son of his love because we were saved from our sins. The darkness that shackled us, the darkness, the power that oppressed us, was the power of death. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning at verse 10, going through verse 14. Jesus appeared the first time to slay sin. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 and 28. But the promise is that we now are conveyed into the kingdom. The promise that Peter spoke about, that second point in his sermon, was that the kingdom had arrived. Because Jesus had sat on the right hand of God. The Lord had sat on his throne. And this throne was never going to be established here on earth. This throne was always there in heaven on the right hand of God the Father. The arrival of the kingdom is that second promise that Peter was explaining to them in Jerusalem. The kingdom has arrived. In Mark chapter 9, verse 1, Jesus himself said that the arrival of the kingdom would be with power. Indeed, the arrival of the kingdom was with the power of the Holy Spirit. The promise was fulfilled. And this is why the first promise that we needed to understand was that what they were witnessing was the prophecy of Joel, because that power indicated prophecy number 2, that the kingdom had indeed arrived just as God had said. Brethren, we are the kingdom. We, the church, are that kingdom. And because we are that kingdom, we can truly and assuredly say, the kingdom has arrived and it is here. The prophecy of Daniel, the prophecy of Isaiah, the prophecy of Zechariah and Jeremiah, those prophets who spoke about the arrival of this new kingdom, it has been fulfilled. And we are that kingdom. And because of it, we can say that we are not of this world. As Peter was teaching this sermon, and he was conveying this message to his hearers, to his audience, he was proving to them how the arrival of the Holy Spirit proved that the kingdom as well had now been opened. Which leads us, if you go back to Acts chapter 2, to our third, or rather Peter's third and final point. Beginning there now at verse 33, or verse 32. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. Two promises were fulfilled from the prophecies of the past. But this one that is now being revealed to them, it was a promise, God will forgive your sins. Grace has been made available. You are now being told that, as we just sung, He truly is our everything. The promise of salvation. The promise of salvation. The promise of the Father, the arrival of the power of the Holy Spirit, the promise of the establishment of David's throne, meaning the church would be established on earth. Notice how these two lead to the promise of salvation. You see, Peter's sermon ends there at verse 36. He ended his sermon there at verse 36. Because we see that in verse 37, his lesson has hit its target. Their hearts were cut. The meaning of this expression means that their conscience accused them. The guilt that they felt when they heard these words, "This Lord and Christ, whom you waited for your whole lives, your whole generation, whom you've been looking forward to His arrival, He arrived and you killed Him. You always promised yourself, you always told yourself that when the King, the Word King would arrive, we're going to herald Him. We're going to worship Him. We're going to follow Him." And you did none of those things. He wasn't to your standards. And because of it, you crucified Him. One could say that Peter's final point is the fulfilled promise rejected. But it wasn't the point of a sermon. The prior point of a sermon was the fulfillment of the promises. They got ahead of themselves because they didn't hear the conclusion. They were so distraught. They were so moved by guilt. They were so moved by shame that they knew we're doomed. We killed the only hope that we had. We had placed our entire hope on this Messiah, and you're now showing us that we killed the only hope that we ever had, the only chance that we had at being freed from the yoke of Rome. What shall we do? What are we to do now? Yes, you killed Him. But God has raised Him. Haven't you been listening? He has risen to die nevermore. You see, it was always necessary so that that plan of redemption, that plan of salvation, could be activated for us. You see, Jesus needed to ascend into the heavens so that His church could descend onto the earth. Because then grace was truly made accessible to mankind. The arrival of God's grace came hand in hand with the arrival of His Son's kingdom. We just read that in Colossians 1, 13 and 14, didn't we? The way that we've been conveyed into this kingdom of His Son was through the redemption. If you will, now go to Revelation chapter 1 with me. Notice how there, once more, the Apostle John concurs with the Apostle Paul's lesson. For Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show His servants things which must shortly take place. And He sent and signified it by His angel to His servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood, and has made us kings and priests, to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We cannot be kings and priests without having been washed first from our sins. But there could be no washing of our sins without the shedding of Christ's blood. You see how they all go hand in hand? Notice that before Jesus was the ruler of the kings of the earth, he was the suffering servant, as we see in Isaiah 53 and the entire account of Mark. Jesus himself teaches us, and through what he taught his disciples, that he came into this world not to be served, but to serve. But he ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of his Father to be served by his church, by his bride, by his faithful servants. Salvation was made accessible to us, brethren. Peter explains this to them. He explains to his audience how salvation was also promised by God. Because the entire purpose of all of this, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, his ascension into heaven, the descension of the Holy Spirit, the descension of the bride of Christ, the church, the kingdom of God, all of this was for the purpose that we could find grace. That we could be washed in our sins, or washed, excuse me, from our sins. Through the precious blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus the Christ. This is the message we're still preaching today. This should still be the 3-point lesson that we give today. The kingdom has arrived, as confirmed by the Holy Spirit's work, the completion of the Scriptures. And because the Scriptures reveal to us that all things pertaining to life and godliness have been given to us, then this proves that all revelation has already been completed. And because of this, this also proves that the kingdom was established without a doubt on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, 50 days after Jesus returned to his Father. Grace has been made accessible. Our sins can now be washed away because the necessary blood that was the only blood acceptable by God has already been shed for you and for I. Thus, tonight's lesson is no different than Peter's. You know, I can shamefully say that I'm simply repeating Peter's words. If you tonight are saying and asking the question because your conscience is now accusing you, because you are now realizing that you are a sinner, and because of this, your question in your mind that is burning is, what shall I do? What can I do to resolve my sin problem? Is there anything that I can do that will spare me from God's wrath? The answer is still the same today as it was in the first century. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now there are some who understand that to be in reference to the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit. But it is also true that it can also apply to the salvation that is made possible through the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit sanctifies us when we obey the gospel. And the word sanctification simply means the purging, the cleansing, the washing of our sins. You know, when you're going to wash clothes, you need water, but water isn't enough. You also need that detergent, don't you? But you can't just pour detergent on the clothes and not use water, hoping for the detergent to wash your clothes. If you do that, what the detergent does is makes your clothes even more dirty, doesn't it? You need the mixture of water and detergent in order for that to actually wash the stains off your clothes. We needed both the blood and the water that Jesus spilled on that cross for us to be saved and washed of our sins today. To you who have that question, if you have yet to obey the gospel, the question is, don't you want to be made a king and a priest this evening? The promises of God have been fulfilled. The one and only promise that has yet to take place and be fulfilled is that Jesus will return for his kingdom. That he will return, and those who are found faithful will dwell with him for all of eternity in the house of his Father, which he now prepares. If you are a Christian and you need prayers, if your conscience is accusing you and you are wondering, well, I've already put on Christ, but I've yet stained myself yet again, what can I do? Repent. Repent from your sins. Sin no more and turn away with a humble and contrite heart. Return to your Father. Return to our Father. As the prodigal son, the lost son did, with a humble disposition, with a meek spirit, acknowledging, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am not worthy to be called your son, because the Father is going to lovingly restore you to your rightful place as his son, if you repent and turn away from your sins. We can help you through prayer. We can help you work through studying the Word of God, embracing you your faith, and helping you learn how you can better resist temptation, how you can better resist and defeat yourself when you are tempted. But you have to be willing to humble yourself before the mighty hand of God. Or perhaps you're struggling. Perhaps you are fighting yourself and you feel that you're losing that battle. And you need reinforcements. We are here for you, brother. We are here for you, sister. Let us be that backup. Let us be and do what we have been purposed to do for one another. Let us hold each other up. Let us be that Simon of Cyrene for you tonight. If you are in need of the prayers of the church, or if you, friend, are in need of being baptized for the remission of your sins tonight, you are only a step away as we encourage you to stand and sing our song of invitation.